Okay, guys, we will go ahead and get started. It's 10:45, so if you wouldn't mind, bow with me and let's get started with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together as a body, Lord, and sing your praises. Father, we thank you for the ability to hear the word that Chris preaches so boldly. Father, we pray that we would take the truths that we heard to heart, Lord, that we would strive to live our lives by them. And Father, we pray that you would illumine your word so that we love it with all of our hearts. Father, we ask that you would be with us as we open up the book of Ephesians, guide our minds, guide our conversations as we walk through this extraordinary passage today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so just like last week, I want us to do another really quick review of what we've covered in the last few weeks so that we can keep the flow of Paul's argument fresh in our minds. I love exegeting the scripture in these small chunks, but one of the dangers of doing it this way is that you can lose sight of the larger argument that Paul is making, and I don't want us to do that. So going back to chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said that he was praying for the believers in Ephesus. Okay, he said that he was praying that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul's desire is that the believers would have a deep, intimate knowledge of the Lord. Then, beginning in verse 18, he lays out the content of those prayers. He says, there are three things that I want you to know about God. First, I want you to know the hope to which He has called you. And we said that this hope had to do with the glorious truths of salvation that were revealed in the first part of chapter 1. Second, Paul says, I want you to know that you are God's inheritance. I want you to see that God treasures you as His own, which should bring tremendous peace and security to these believers. And then third, in verse 19, Paul says, I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. But then Paul does something on this topic of power that he doesn't do with the other two things that he prayed for. He expounds on it in more detail. In verse 20, he tells these Ephesians that this incredible power of God is what brought Jesus back to life after His crucifixion. So let's think about that for just a second. In Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, see now that I, even I, am He. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And this is God's own declaration that He is the one who has the power over life and death. Incredible, incredible power. No other being in heaven or on earth can boast of having this type of power. It belongs to God alone. And I think it's easy for us to just read through Paul's statement that God's power brought Jesus back from the dead and not really appreciate what's actually being said. Right? This is power like no other. So what else does Jesus use, or what else does God use His power for? In verse 20, Paul says, God also used His power to seat Jesus at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named for all time. God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Him as head over the church. And when you truly think about what Paul is saying here, it's not hard to see why he breaks into praise and worship from time to time in his writings. This is the type of theology that makes you drop to your knees in awe of God. This is what it looks like to have that deep, intimate knowledge of God. Okay? Knowing God in this way is what Paul desired for the believers in Ephesus. He wanted them to know God like he knew God. Now, as we reviewed this verse last week, I made it a point to stop and draw your attention to the fact that in verse 19, Paul says he wants the Ephesians to know the same immeasurable power is toward us who believe, right? Very, very critical, those three words, four words. It's astonishing that this is how Paul frames his argument here. He says, what happened to Jesus is an example of God's incredible power, but the main reason he pointed at the miraculous events in Christ's life was to ultimately point at the Ephesians and say that same power is at work in the life of every single believer. This incredible power that raised Christ from the dead and did all these other wonderful things is at work in you. And we know this because you too were once dead. And that brings us to our lesson from last week. For the first three verses of chapter 2, Paul lays out his case proving the former spiritual deadness of the believers in Ephesus. He tells them their former lifestyle was corrupt and sinful, and this disobedience confirmed that they were separated from God. Their wickedness showed up in three different areas in their lives. First, they were worldly people. They were not concerned with pursuing God and living righteously. Instead, they suppressed the knowledge of God and pressed into the world's ungodly values and systems. And they not only lived according to this world's standards, but they also loved their lifestyle. Well, this is bad news because the Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. So the first witness that Paul marches out against the Ephesian believers is their former worldliness. The second witness against the Ephesians was that they previously walked more in line with the devil than God. Last week when we were talking about this point, we went to 1 John 3 and read, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, is that everything that could be said about this topic? No. But I think it gives us a guideline to work with. If you make a practice of sinning with no repentance and no concern for righteousness, then you are acting like your father, the devil. And then lastly, Paul's final witness against the Ephesians was their pursuit of fleshly desire. When we were discussing this point, we went to Galatians 5:19 and saw the list of sins that Paul puts under the category of works of the flesh. We saw sexual misconduct on this list. But we also saw sins such as envy, jealousy, and strife on there as well. So we concluded that passions of the flesh and desires of the body and mind occur when we let our minds and thoughts run without restraint. When we give in to our flesh, we are practicing selfishness and are only concerned with doing or achieving that which gives us the most pleasure. If getting what we want requires that we lie, cheat, and steal to get it, then we do it. Living in the flesh means doing whatever is necessary to satisfy our carnal desires. Okay? These were the three witnesses that testified against the Ephesians. And then finally, after bringing forth all of these witnesses, Paul produces his verdict in chapter 2, verse 3. He says the Ephesians were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. That is where we closed our lesson last week. The Ephesians were under the condemnation of God's judgment. Okay, they were rightful recipients of God's wrath. But it's not only the Ephesians. Paul also says we all were once subject to the wrath of God. At one point or another, everyone in this room was under the just condemnation of God's wrath because everyone in this room is a sinner. We were without hope and held captive to the world, the flesh, and the devil, just like the Ephesians. In our fallen states, we suppress the knowledge of God, chased after selfish desires, and loved this sinful world that is governed by Satan. We, too, were dead in trespasses and sins. And as we've already stated, this is a dreadful place to be. Fallen people not only rebel against God by sinning, but we also saw in Romans 1:30 that they are haters of God, right? This means that sinful humans cannot mend their relationship with God because they don't want to mend their relationship with God. If man is to have any hope at all, God has to make the first move in this standoff. And look, I understand that I'm pressing hard, and I have for 2 weeks, on this theme of fallenness, sin, and judgment. One, that's where the text takes us. But two, I want you to realize the importance of evangelism and missions. The lost people of this world are not simply lost, meaning that they're in the wilderness of this world without hope. No, they're on the fast track to death and destruction. They're on a collision course with the God of the universe, and it will not end well for them. Those of us who know the truth and who have been enlightened by the Scriptures should be warning and pleading for them to turn from the path they are on. We know what is at the end of the road they are on, and we should be lovingly warning people of the danger ahead. The second reason that I'm pressing on this theme of separation and judgment is because I believe it is necessary to know where we come from to truly appreciate where we are now. How many of you remember the story of the sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair in Luke chapter 7? Jesus is reclining in the house of a Pharisee. He's eating supper, and this sinful woman comes in. She's lying prostrate before Jesus, crying. As the tears fall from her face, they land on Jesus' feet, and then she wipes them with her hair. Meanwhile, there's a Pharisee standing over to the side. He's watching all of this. And he's saying to himself, while cringing, that if Jesus were truly a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that's touching him. Right? He's judging Jesus for interacting with the filth of society. He somehow sees himself as better than this woman. However, Jesus, knowing what this Pharisee is thinking, begins to tell him a story about a moneylender. He says two people owed a moneylender some money. One of them owed him an unpayable amount, and the other's debt was relatively small. Neither could pay. So the moneylender forgave both men's debts. A very, very gracious act. Jesus then asked the Pharisee, "Which of these two debtors do you think will love the moneylender more for his generous act?" And to his credit, the Pharisee answered correctly. He said the one who had the bigger debt would appreciate grace more than the one who had the small debt. Jesus tells him that is the correct answer. And then in Luke 7:47, Jesus says, "He who is forgiven little loves little." I'm pressing in on this theme of fallenness because I want you to truly love Christ. And I want you to love Him with all of your heart. I want you to see the unpayable debt that you had before God. Because if you don't understand the depths of your wickedness, if you don't understand your natural hatred toward God, if you don't understand your outright rebellion against Him, then you will love little when you hear the gospel because you won't be able to appreciate what's been done on your behalf. You will think your debt is small, so grace won't taste as sweet. The gospel is only good news when you genuinely understand the bad news of who you were before Christ interceded in your life. Does that make sense? Do you guys have anything that you would want to add up add to this discussion up to this point before we start jumping into today's lesson. Everybody good? Okay. Today we'll attempt to cover chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. So to get us started, would someone please read Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 7 for us?
But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated with us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus.
All right, thank you. Okay, Paul begins verse 4 with the words, "But God." One commentator I read said, "The grim, plodding, hopeless announcement of human lostness is shattered by a lightning bolt from heaven, not in judgment, but with intervening mercy and love beyond all reckoning." That is good news, isn't it? So, let's establish what we know to be true up to this point. From what Paul has told us so far in Ephesians, the natural man is dead in trespasses and sins, walks according to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and is a child of wrath. That is a disheartening diagnosis. It seems like a hopeless situation. But then Paul dramatically shifts gears in verse 4 and brings God into the equation. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." This statement is a welcome surprise, and it raises some interesting observations. And let's start just by asking, who is the acting agent in this relationship change?
But God.
But God. Okay, so God took the initiative. He takes the initiative and rescues us while we are dead and on our way to judgment. But whose wrath is it that sinners will face at the end?
God.
He's the one who carries out justice on the impenitent. One more question. Whose inheritance will we become after we've been rescued from our sin? God's. So that's what we were told in back in chapter 1, verse 18. So let's see if I got this right. We are saved from God, by God, and for God. He does it all. He condemns us, He saves us, and then He ultimately brings us home to be with Him. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. For a sinner on his way to eternal condemnation, the "but God" of verse 4 is a welcome interruption. I think we would all agree with that, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "These two words, 'but God,' in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel." James Montgomery Boyce says, "These two words tell what God has done, how God has intervened in what was otherwise an utterly hopeless situation." Another commentator, Clinton Arnold, writes, In light of the distressing plight humanity faces because of the powerful chains of slavery, the "but God" of this next paragraph shines a brilliant ray of hope. Thank God for the "but God" of Ephesians 2:4. Now, after seeing that God did intervene, I think it's vital that we now ask what God did and why He did it. So let's look at Ephesians 4 through 7, and we're going to ask the what questions first. What did God accomplish with His incredible power? Paul tells us God did three things in these verses. Seems like we're just rolling on the threes, don't it? I want to know what those three things are. So, look, look at your Bibles, verses 4 through 7, and does somebody want to tell me one of the things that God did in those verses? He made us alive. All right, does somebody else want to give us a second thing that God did?
Raised us up.
Yep, He raised us up. And the last thing that He did?
Seated us.
He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. So even though we were dead in trespasses and sin, God made us alive, raised us, and seated us. What you need to see here is that Paul is connecting your spiritual resurrection back to Christ's physical resurrection. Okay? And what I want you to see here, go back to chapter 1. And I want us to look at what God's incredible power did for Christ. In chapter 1, verse 20, what does Paul say that God did? What does Paul say that God did for Christ, I should say?
Raised Him from the dead.
And then what?
Seated Him at His right hand.
That's right. He raised Him and seated Him. Chapter 2, verse 6, that says that we have been what? Raised with Christ and seated with Christ. Can you see the connection that Paul is making here? The same power that was at work in Christ's physical resurrection is at work in your spiritual resurrection. Okay? That is what Paul is praying for in chapter 1. He wants these Ephesians to know, and he wants us to know, the incredible power it took for your spiritually dead body to come alive. Right? This transformation doesn't happen through pragmatic means of evangelism. This transformation from death to life doesn't happen because of smooth church growth marketing strategies. It doesn't happen through emotional music. It takes the power of God to move a sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life. Does that make sense? Do you guys have any thoughts on this?
Praise God.
Absolutely, Ralph. Anybody else?
Jeremy, I was thinking of the book of Romans and a correlation with this Ephesians. The first three chapters of Romans, you'll notice how lost and how undone humanity is. So I think even in evangelism, even when we're sharing about Christ, people must realize that there's a lostness of mankind that only God can deliver us from.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just thinking, you were talking about, we've got to realize that we're lost. There's no hope. And I think Paul does a tremendous greatness in this, even in this book and the book of Romans. He changes from how lost we were to what Christ can do for us.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a great thought as a Christian, bringing us from the depths of sin, the awfulness of sin in our life, to see this with God.
Yeah.
So the two books kind of correlate that, I think. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, in Ephesians 2, you know, the first three verses, he's hammering on this, you know, dead in sin. You move to Romans. I mean, we only got three verses here in Ephesians. You move to Romans in the first three chapters, he condemns the Gentiles, then he condemns the Jews, and then when you get in chapter 3, he condemns the whole world, right? So we got three verses here. We get three chapters in Romans. Anybody else have any thoughts on this so far?
Well, I appreciate that you didn't, like, verses 1 through 3, and how you said you went hard because the text went that way. But if we sugarcoat that, and, you know, put salt and pepper on it, try to make it taste a little better, then that minimizes the but God.
Absolutely.
I mean, that is the depravity of man right there. And the The word he uses is so descriptive. We're dead. We weren't sick. Mm-hmm. We weren't injured. We were dead. And then he made us alive. I mean, that's some of the most, I think, powerful verses in all Scripture right there.
Absolutely. Anybody else?
I think also when you think about being made alive, broken sick, mm-hmm. you've been united with him in his death. Mm-hmm. You're united with him in his resurrection. This power, we understand, it took that power to transform us into this life, but it also is that power that causes us to live holy, like Peter says in 1 Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Be holy, because you have the ability. That's the power.
Yep.
That is seen in a Christian's life is the ability now, where you didn't have that ability. So we look at our lives and we say, yes, I was this, but now I am this, so therefore what? Therefore I live
yep.
in a manner that I'm alive, not just alive, but I'm alive with Christ.
Yep.
And so my life should look different.
Yeah, absolutely. And that whole aspect, I mean, like you used the word alive, I don't know how many times right there, and that, I mean, what a contrast against what we're looking at here. We're no longer dead. That longing to strive to obey Christ shows that there's life there, right? Any other thoughts? It's pretty heavy stuff that we're dealing with. Okay, so let's briefly look at each element of what God has done and see if we can make any sense of it. So first, in verse 5, Paul says that we have been made alive together with Christ. So the answer to the first question on the handout is God's power made us alive together with Christ. But what does that mean? What do you guys think? What does Paul mean when he says we have been made alive with Christ?
The opposite of death is life.
Yep.
We were dead. No hope.
No hope. Yep, you're absolutely right, Bruce.
And he's made us alive. What a great thought.
Mm-hmm. Is anybody else?
Well, Christ was never dead.
Say that again.
He was never spiritually dead.
Mm-hmm.
While he underwent physical death, he never underwent spiritual death, per se. I mean, John Calvin makes an argument, obviously, one capacity there, but we were made alive through the power of Christ and what he did, and it's only through Christ that we have the ability to glean spiritual truths. So I think it's, when you look at the analogies given here, by grace you have been saved, it's all through that power that we now have that same power that Christ has. He was our forerunner, we don't, as Christians, have the excuse, I didn't know. If you have the power of God in you, the Spirit of God in you, you've got that power to tap into that says you don't need to sin anymore. You can walk in holiness, as we were saying earlier. We just, it was Chris this morning, we choose the indulgence of the flesh because that's really what we want.
Mm-hmm.
And instead of fighting it, like in Romans 7, where Paul talks about the things I know I should be doing, I don't find myself drawn to, but things I know I shouldn't be doing, I find myself drawn to. But then we get the Romans 8:1, right? There is therefore now a condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's that constant battle that we have to face, that Christ, while he faced it, he overcame it.
Yeah.
So we have that same power. We're made alive together in him.
Great. So the life there is where we once wouldn't have fought it. Now there is a battle going on. Anything else? Go ahead, Jay. Yep, and you're headed right where I was wanting to go. Can anybody think of a theological term associated with this idea, with what you just said? What'd you say when John 3?
Yeah, born of the Spirit.
Born of the Spirit. Can anybody think of a theological term?
Salvation. Regeneration.
That's the one I was looking for. Regeneration. Do you guys remember the story of Lydia? She was the pusher of purple from Acts 16. Paul is in Philippi. He goes down by the riverside and begins talking to the women gathered there. One of the women, a lady named Lydia, she was listening to Paul. Verse 14 says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." She was later baptized and allowed the apostles to stay in her home. The opening of her heart to pay attention to Paul as he preached the gospel is the simplest explanation of regeneration I can give you. Regeneration is the miracle of being born again. And that's what Jay was talking about a second ago. John 3, it's his discussion with Nicodemus, right? You must be born again. Actually, that's where I was going. John 3:3, when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, unless someone is regenerated, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Regeneration is when God sovereignly imparts new spiritual life to us. That is what Paul refers to in Ephesians 2:5 when he says that we have been made alive. The power that God exerts in our spiritual resurrection results in regeneration. It's the moment in time when we went from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Okay? Regeneration is the work of God in the heart that makes it possible for us to respond to the good news of the gospel. Right? Dead men don't respond. Their life has to happen for you to be able to respond. And so regeneration is that act which allows us to hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, and pursue this life of holiness that we've been talking about. Now, if you are a true believer, you have experienced regeneration because it is impossible to be a believer without it. For some of you, your new birth may have been a dramatic experience where you could give the day, time, and place that God did this work in your heart. You are like Lydia. One minute you're down by the river with your girls, and the next you have a house full of apostles. There's a definitive moment in time when you heard the gospel and you were changed. For others, your new birth may have occurred without you even realizing what was happening. Regeneration is instantaneous. It happens at a single moment in time. However, we don't always recognize this change as it occurs. On this side of glory, we may never know the exact moment that God gave you spiritual life. Now, personally, I can tell you, I can't tell you the exact moment that God did this work in my life. I can't tell you when He worked in my heart. All I know is that there was a time in my life when I went from not caring about the things of God to loving the things of God. Jesus went from being a name that I heard to someone that I cherished with all of my heart. I went from not being bothered by my sin to hating my sin. I went from being disinterested in the Scriptures to loving God's Word. I went from being indifferent about the church to loving my church. These are all signs that God has done a regenerating work in the heart. Right? Dead people don't care about these kinds of things. So the heart that is pursuing these types of spiritual matters is not dead. It's alive. Do I know when it happened? Nope. Don't. Do I have the evidence that it did happen? Yes, absolutely. So, we may not know precisely when regeneration occurs, but there will be fruit in one's life that shows that it did happen, right? I wanted to go through that because it can be a real struggle for people. You can have some people who grow up rough, and then God saves them, and it's this dramatic change, right? Their regeneration is apparent and all can see it. However, you can have some people who are blessed to grow up in a Christian home. All they have ever known is going to church on Sundays, singing hymns, and hearing the good news of the gospel. They know Christ and they love Christ. Yet because they do not have the dramatic testimony, it can cause them to doubt. And what I'm saying is if there's fruit there, don't doubt God's work in your life. Keep pursuing Christ. Now, was that person spiritually dead at some point? Sure. Sure you were, because we are all born in sin. You just had the benefit of living in a home that loved Christ and provided you with guardrails that kept you safe from having this dramatic testimony. And praise God for that, right? Praise God for boring testimonies. I wish there was more of them. Does that make sense? What do you guys think about that?
I was going to say, I always struggle with that because it takes that same power of God to raise the boring testimony person from the dead as it does the exciting testimony. There's no difference in the separation that they have. It's
yep.
The exact same.
Yep.
And it's I'm often reminded of that.
Anybody else?
Jeremy, I keep thinking about being made alive, and I think about someone who is flatlined in the ER. Their heart is stopped. They are dead. There's absolutely nothing they can do. And then it's like they put those paddles on and bam! And their heart starts going again, and they come out of it.
Yeah.
And that's how dead we were in our sin, whether we knew it or not, whether we had had that, whether we'd been smashed in a car and our heart stopped, or whether we just kind of got sick and our heart faded out and stopped. Either way, you know, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and there was nothing we could do.
Yeah.
If people didn't come to our aid, we would just begin to break down and decay.
Yep.
And
now, that's a great illustration. I like that. I may steal that one. The paddles, because that when we're talking about regeneration occurring in an instant, that's exactly what we're talking about. That we were spiritually dead without hope, and then God comes in and we're made new. Now, does that always show up instantly? No, right? We all struggle.
And that person who is dead, you know, they have no consciousness of the fact that they're dead. And,
yeah.
So many different ways that they can get to that point where their heart stops. It can be sudden, it can be slow, but you know, they may have been in a coma for a while and then their heart went into arrhythmia and then stopped.
Yeah.
They don't know it.
Yeah.
But if somebody doesn't come and rescue them, they're going to perish.
Yep. Anybody else? Yeah.
The big difference between the as we call them, dull testimonies and exciting testimonies. The problem with the exciting testimony was before their salvation in more blatant sin.
Mm-hmm.
Which means when they come to hate sin, they're in a target-rich environment.
Yeah.
Which makes for fast headway because there's more headway to be made. Which means that initial jump, they start off behind. And after salvation, on average, probably are less behind in terms of apparent sanctification.
Hmm. Yeah, no, that's great. I'm going to steal that too. That's good. Any other thoughts on that? Okay. So what's next? We're at Ephesians 2:6. Now remember, we are only talking about what God has done at this point. We haven't started talking about why he has done these things. So in Ephesians 2:6, Paul provides us with two more things that God has done. He says God's power raised us with Christ and seated us with Christ. Those are the other two things God did when he spiritually resurrected us. So the answers to questions 2 and 3 on your handout are raised and seated. God's power raised us with him, and God's power seated us with him in the heavenly places. But what do these two things mean? What does it mean that God raised us with Christ, and what does it mean that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places? The answer is that these two phrases are talking about the believer's union with Christ. And I will tell you on the front end, this concept is vast, and there are a lot of things that go into it. So we're not going to be able to fully plumb the depths of it here. But I will say it tickled me when Wendy started talking about being in Christ and with Christ a few minutes ago, because that's exactly what she was talking about. It's that union that we have with Christ when we're in Christ. Okay? Now, I do want you to see something. In verse 5, Paul says that we have been made alive with Christ. In verse 6, he says that we have been raised with him. Also, verse 6 says, we have been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 states, he will show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Drop down to verse 10 and it says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That's six times in five verses that Paul says believers are either with Christ or in Christ. And that should be sufficient to show you that, there's a concept being put forth here that seems to indicate this unique union between Christ and his followers. Now, as it pertains to verse 6, I think the most succinct way of explaining this concept to you is to point out that the verbs raised and seated are in the past tense. This indicates that because our lives are in union with Christ, even though we are not dead yet, these actions are already considered done. Do you remember the golden chain in Romans 8? Romans 8:30 says, those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And to those whom he justified, he what?
Glorified.
The word glorified is in the past tense. So there's a sense that even though we're not dead yet, because we are in Christ Jesus, our glorification is already considered a done deal. Does that make sense? Clear as mud. We kind of had the same thing going on in Ephesians 2:6. When Paul says that we've been raised up with him and seated with him, there is a sense in which we are no longer bound or held captive by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Although we live in this fallen world, we've been spiritually reborn and are already with Christ in the heavenly places and operating with different standards and rules. Commenting on this passage, John MacArthur says, the Greek verb behind seated is in the aorist tense and emphasizes the absoluteness of this promise by speaking of it as if it had already fully taken place. Even though we are not yet inheritors of all that God has for us in Christ, to be in the heavenly places is to be in God's domain instead of Satan's, to be in the sphere of spiritual life instead of the sphere of spiritual death. That is where our blessings are and where we have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and with all the saints who have gone before us and will go after us. That is where all our commands come from and where our praise and petitions go. And I know that's a difficult concept to grasp, and I hope I haven't confused everyone with it. But it's like another way of saying that your salvation is secure. You have been spiritually resurrected, you've been united with Christ, and you're secure with Him in the heavenly places. We don't operate according to this world and its ways anymore. We've been raised and seated with Christ in heaven, and we live according to the standards of that realm now. Does that make sense? Maybe? Okay. Do you have any thoughts on that? And if you do, Jay and Handy would be more than happy to answer them for you.
A comment.
Yes.
This emphasis on we are in God's domain, not the domain of Satan, that just serves to emphasize the thing in our sermon today about casting someone out of the church because they're being immoral into the domain of Satan.
I tell you, one of the areas, fear and trembling, I go here. One of the areas that I think we have to be careful with this is we over-realize our eschatology, right? If we're here, but there's a sense in which we're here, but we're already there, then there's a sense in which we can maybe neglect our duties to kill sin, right? If we're secure, why not do what we want to do now? There's a potential to not evangelize like we should, right? I mean, if our future's secure, I think there's a potential to, if we go down that path of overemphasizing the end, I think if you don't keep it in proper balance, you can let the pendulum swing too far to either side, right? So I think when you get to these issues, you have to be very, very careful walking through them. Okay.
That's why 1 John.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, that's why 1 John says, if you say that you walk in the light, if you say you have fellowship with God, and yet walk in darkness, you lie.
Yeah.
And do not practice the truth. And then 2 Peter says, if these are not yours and are increasing,
yes,
there is a check that the apostles are telling us, still check.
Yeah.
Because fruit isn't just feeling. Fruit is also manifested in how you're living.
Yeah. Don't just be a hearer, but be a doer of the word. You're absolutely right, Wendy. Somebody else going to say something? Yeah.
Okay. So in chapter 1, verse 20, it talks about Christ being seated at the right hand in the heavens, far above, you know, every ruler and authority. So how does that, it's very similar language. Is there some sort of authority or role that is given to us when it says we're seated?
I think there is, but I am not prepared to go into that now or flesh that out to what that looks like. And that's what I said. When you get into this topic of union with Christ, it gets big in a hurry. When you start going through the Bible and talking about all the ways that we are in Him, He is with us. I mean, think about baptism. I mean, that's a picture of union with Christ, right? We've been buried with Him and raised to newness of life. So it can get fuzzy quick. So good question. I can't go over there right now. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians 2:4. And now let's transition over to... Yes, sorry. Did I miss somebody?
I did not want to interrupt. No,
you're good. Go ahead. No, go ahead.
I was thinking of Romans 6, that whole chapter, while we were talking about this, because it talks about being dead
to sin.
And alive in Christ.
Yes, absolutely. That's great. Okay, back to Ephesians 2:4, and we're going to transition over to answering the why questions. Why did God use His power to intervene in our situation? He didn't have to do that, right? He had every right to leave us in our trespasses and sins. He had every right to leave us spiritually dead and headed for hell. There did not have to be the but God of Ephesians 2:4. It could have been one sad story that said we were created in God's image, chose to rebel against Him. He turned his back on the creation and let sinful humanity go its own way. He could have decided to go that route and been completely justified in doing it. As a matter of fact, it may be a good idea to point out that if Ephesians 2:1-3 is true, and Paul's description of man in his fallen state is accurate, then we have an answer, and I'll say it is, then we have an answer to one of the most difficult theological questions people often ask us. Have you ever heard someone ask why bad things happen to good people in this world? Well, what we learn here in Ephesians is that the premise of that question is wrong. I didn't read about any good people in Ephesians 2:1-3, did you? Instead, I read about rebels who thumbed their nose at God. I read about fallen humanity who are children of wrath. So the question should be, why does God allow anything good to happen to us at all in this world? Why does God let any sinful creature enjoy the beauty of His creation? Why does God do good to people who hate Him through His common graces? Why does God take some of these rebels, open their hearts, and give them a spiritual resurrection so that they transition from being His enemy to His beloved children? The fact that this world is cruel and hurtful shouldn't surprise us. The fact that God does good for us is the surprise. But why? Why does God choose to show favor to some of the fallen people of this world? And we begin to see the answer to these questions at the beginning of Ephesians 2:4. Paul says that God intervened in our situation because He is rich in mercy. So number 4 on your handout is, He chose to exercise His power because He is rich in mercy. How many of you remember the story of Moses and the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament? If you recall, as Moses came down from the mountain for the first time, he was greeted by the sound of revelry in the camp. Aaron had set up a golden calf, and the people were worshiping it. Moses was angered by this. He threw the two stone tablets down and broke them, right? So he had to return back up the mountain to get a second time to get new tablets. In Exodus 34, Moses makes the trek back up the mountain, and in verse 6, we're told that the Lord descended before him in a cloud. And as the Lord passed by Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Bible declares over and over again that God is merciful. Okay, and MacArthur, go back to MacArthur. He defines God's mercy as having deep compassion for people, such as He demonstrates benevolent goodness to those in a pitiable or miserable condition, even though they do not deserve it. Simply put, it is doing good and showing compassion for those who do not deserve it. Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy. He has an abundance of mercy, right? He's not going to run out of it. God sees us poor, helpless rebels shaking our fists at Him in vain, and He has compassion on us because we're held captive by the folly of sin. Yes, we deserve His punishment. Yes, we deserve His wrath. But God shows mercy to us in that He doesn't drop the hammer of justice on us right away. Instead, He's compassionate and slow to anger. And I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that God is merciful, or He would have wiped me out a long time ago. Okay, I'm going to keep pushing on here before we're out of time. Next, in Ephesians 2:4, Paul says, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So number 5 on your handout is He chose to exercise His power because of His great love. God showed us mercy. God gave us a spiritual resurrection. And God gave us union with Christ because of His great love. And Paul is clear here that He exercised this love while we were still dead in our sin. Okay? And this correlates with Romans 5:8, which says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One commentator that I read said, God is not an onlooker in the salvation process or in an angry huff waiting to be appeased. Rather, He is the primary actor, the one who by His love deals with His own wrath and shows mercy to His people. I think we often get mushy when we think about love. Right, we can view it as this romantic feeling that engulfs us and causes us to get emotionally attached to another individual. Right, and I think that's how we review this romantic love. But if we ponder love in a family setting, I think we get a little firmer ground because some of the romantic aspects are removed. In a family setting, love is more compassionate for the other person's good. Okay, we desire to see those we love to prosper and do well. However, in the biblical sense, love is more self-sacrificial. And that's why I said our love for our families is a little more solid. God shows His love for us by sending His Son to die on the cross, even while we are rebelling against Him. That is sacrificial love. He poured out Himself so that good might come to us. Right? He loved us, therefore He didn't leave us in our spiritually dead positions. He made us alive with Christ. So why did God choose to use His power to make spiritually dead people alive? Because He's merciful and because He's loving. And then next, we're told in verse 5 that it was by grace that we have been saved. So number 6 on your handout is He chose to exercise His power because He's more gracious than we could ever imagine. And let's discuss this point by defining the word grace. Grace means that when God decided to give us new spiritual life, there was nothing in us that convinced Him that He should act in that way. Right? Grace is unmerited favor. God acted kindly toward us even though we deserved the direct opposite. Okay, it would be hard to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 and then make the case that we deserve new spiritual life. We earned the opposite of grace. We work really hard to achieve God's judgment. Grace is when God looks at us in our fallen position and says, I'm going to do good to that person even though they don't deserve it. And this removes any notion that we might have of boasting about our salvation. We have no cause to get on some spiritual high horse and think that we're better than others. God's unmerited grace is the only thing that separates us from the vilest person we've ever known. If it hadn't been for God's grace in our lives, we could have run to the depths of depravity and stayed there. In Ephesians 2:5, Paul says, God used His incredible power to make you alive because He's gracious. You were dead, and He is gracious. That's the equation. If you're a believer, that's your spiritual heritage. Paul introduced grace here in this verse, but he's not through with us yet. We will revisit this theme next week on grace because he presses on it even more in verses 8 and 9. I'm going to say this. I was trying to decide whether to cut this out or not. But yesterday, Leslie and I, we had to go to a funeral for a sweet 95-year-old lady. She's a godly woman, led a blessed life. She was the type of woman that while it was sad that she died, there was a sense of joy in reflecting on her life. Right? It was a good funeral, if you can have such a thing. As the funeral began, John Newton's Amazing Grace was played out over the speakers. And I'd been working on this lesson all day, so I had these concepts just kind of rolling around in my mind. And it hit me when that song came on in that funeral that's who we are. Right, I've heard that song a million times. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us that fallen man is a wretch. Right, and I don't know if there's a better word to this to describe the people from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I don't know if there's a better word to describe me before Christ worked on me. Right, that 95-year-old lady laying in that casket who lived a long life devoted to Christ was a wretch before God did a work in her life. When we realize that this is who we were and that we were incapable of changing that situation on our own, and the sound of Amazing Grace sounds so sweet, doesn't it? I don't ever want to outgrow the childlike wonder of God's amazing grace in my life. I'm so thankful that He would save a wretch like me. I didn't earn His favor. That little old lady in the casket didn't earn His favor. None of us can earn His favor. But God still saves us because He's more gracious than we could ever imagine. All right. Our last point for today comes from Ephesians 2:7. Paul says, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So point 7 on your handout should say, He chose to exercise His power because of His incredible kindness. And I don't have much to say on this point. We've bounced across the mountaintops of God's mercy, His love, and grace these past few minutes. These attributes of God are astonishing, right? And they should drive us to our knees in worship. Yet God is even more. He's kind. It's such a simple but profound truth about God. James Montgomery Boyce says, compared to the mercy, love, and grace, this word seems a bit weak, but it's not. It flows from the character of God who is not weak. Kindness means much in our daily living as believers. In the course of our lives, we often sin grievously and foolishly, but God does not strike us down when we do. He does not turn on us. Instead, He is astonishingly kind. He protects us from the worst of sin's consequences, and He speaks softly to draw us back onto the path of obedience and virtue. Before we were saved, we gave God every reason to condemn us. And we were condemned. Then God does a saving work in our lives and places us in Christ. What do? We continue to fall short. We continue to sin. We still fall victim to pride, lust, gluttony, all kinds of sins. And what does God do? He shows us kindness. That's what James Montgomery Boyce is saying. He saves us, and in kindness, He continues to grow us and do us good. Why? So that in the future, when we look back at our lives, we will bear witness to this incredible kindness. I mean, isn't that what we were just doing a few minutes ago when we were discussing grace? We looked to our former lives and reflected on the changes that God has made. He's kind. And I think when it's all said and done, God will forever get the glory from the kindness He has shown to sinners through us throughout the ages. Let me close us in prayer, guys. Heavenly Father, we come to You today and we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, it drives us down into the dust. It plows our stony hearts, Lord, and then You come through and just plant the seeds of the gospel and build us back up, new birth, new life, Lord, and we don't deserve it. We couldn't earn it, but You are so gracious and kind to people like us, and we just want to praise You for it, praise You for Your Word, and ask that You would bless us and guide us as we go throughout this next week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.